Well, folks, I have 6:35. Let's get started. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation 19. I was listening to preaching on a podcast this afternoon, and heard a guy said, "What Paul could have done if he had had an iPad?" And I was thinking, "Okay, I bet he had one. I have one, so right here is my iPad." Pray with me, our Father. We thank you for our time together this evening. We thank you for your Word. Ask you to help us as we study tonight, that you would open our understanding, that we might see the Lord Jesus and all that your word teaches, and that we might glorify him, worship him, trust him, and, Lord, have a greater understanding in our hearts of what he's done for us and how much he loves us, and, Lord, that we might serve him better, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come just a little brief. Is this one off? Okay. Just a little brief review. We've seen the rapture, church saints, the beast consolidate his power. He made a treaty with Israel, which starts the 7-year tribulation period. We have seen the judgments of God then upon the nation of Israel for their trust in this unholy alliance. And I want you to remember, when you think about the tribulation period, it is designed to cause Israel to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I think it is Jeremiah, I think, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And remember, it was in their timeline, not timeline for the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles suffered greatly under the judgments of God, deservedly so. But it is a time designed to bring Israel back to the Lord, where they recognize him as Messiah. And that's why there's so much imagery in the Revelation that has to do with the temple and God meeting with the Israelites through the temple worship. And so then I believe in that 7-year period, you have the invasion of the Northern Alliance led by Russia, and then they're destroyed. I think that opens the door for the beast, who we call Antichrist, but the Bible calls him the beast, opens the door for the beast to declare himself God. The competition is gone. He's probably come down with his troops to Israel to protect them because he has a pact with them. And then when Russia and the other aggressors are destroyed, he sees his opportunity, declares himself to be God, desecrates the temple, and then we have the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And I hope you got that I said, I believe. That's what I believe. And the Bible gives us all that information. It just doesn't give us exact timing, and it doesn't give us sometimes enough information to put it together exactly and how it's going to happen. And I don't think that's the important part. That's why this is an overview. I think the overview is that we see that God is in control. God is working. He's to be trusted. He's going to keep his word. He is faithful. And he is to the nation of Israel. He is to the Gentiles through Jesus, who is a light unto the Gentiles. You read in Matthew. And he will be to me, and he will be to you, if we just trust him. So, the desolation of the temple, midpoint, then the persecution of Jews and Christians, and then you come to the end and the destruction of the Gentile kingdoms. And that's prophesied again in Daniel, that this rock cut out without hands is going to become like a mountain, and it's going to destroy the Gentile kingdoms and to fill the earth. And so the glory of Christ and his rule is going to fill the earth. And it's going to fill it specifically through a 1,000-year reign that is prophesied to the Jews. This is you read in Hebrews, and the fathers looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And they didn't find it, but they had faith. They believed the promises. And you read in Hebrews chapter 12 that God's going to once again shake the earth. And so the reference is that when the Jews met with the Lord on Mount Sinai coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, the earth shook and God spoke to them. But in Hebrews 12, the reference is he's going to once again shake the earth, and all those things that are not permanent are going to be destroyed. And that's what we've seen in the 7-year tribulation time coming to the Battle of Armageddon. We ended last Wednesday night, the 100-pound hailstones are falling, the earthquake takes place, the cities of the world, the power structures are destroyed. And so, again, it's prophesied through the Scripture, and the Lord's preparing for his earthly rule on David's throne for 1,000 years. So we're going to pick up there. If you turn to chapter 19, look with me at verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11, and we get a description of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Now, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? The Word of God. And that's what we read in John, is that he is the Logos. He is the Word of God. He is the expression of God to us in his physical incarnation. He is the embodiment of the character and Colossians tells us that he is the embodiment of all things, God in the flesh, and the embodiment of all that God is. And so he's the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, that's us, folks, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself threads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Battle of Armageddon, we saw last week that these spirits go out of the beast and the false prophet and Satan, and these spirits gather together the kings for battle, and they're probably coming to battle against Israel and maybe against each other and against the armies from the east, but they come together. And the Lord comes, and now they're going to unite in battle against the Lord. And he destroys them with a sword out of his mouth. That's the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that the Lord spoke the Word, and the world was created. That the universe, the worlds, plural, was created. He spoke the Word, and there's creative power. He speaks the Word, and there's judgment. He speaks the Word, and there's destruction. His word is finally going to be revealed. This age has never acknowledged the power of God's word. It's never acknowledged the truth or veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. But it's going to. And we always like the saying that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ. But it's more than that. It's more is that his glory and who he is, his truthfulness of his word and what he stood for and why he came. And you remember chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus. I've said this to you over and over on Wednesday night. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his character, it's about his person, it's about his coming, it's about his deity. It's about the purpose of God. It is about salvation. It is everything is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he's going to be revealed in his majesty to the world. Not just what we read here, not just him coming on a white horse and his robe dipped in blood. It's more than that. It's his word is going to be vindicated. His word is going to be, it's going to be revealed in truthfulness. And the world will see that. The world will recognize that. And that's what the millennial kingdom is going to be like as well. But here it is revealed in this power. Verse 17 and 18 is an announcement to the birds of the world to come and prepare for the gorge themselves on this feast, the men's blood and bodies. And then the event itself is in verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. We've gone through that. The false prophet, it glorifies the beast, and that's a false trinity. And he glorifies the beast and causes people to worship him. And those who had his image, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the consummation of the Gentile world kingdoms. And I think it's interesting. We read that in three verses. This is going to be one of the most significant events that ever happens on the earth. We read that in three verses. And I don't know about you. You know, our world has gone crazy on science fiction movies. And I don't go see them, but you see the advertisements. And I might go see them if they weren't $20 a ticket or whatever. But and R-rated on top of that. But you see the advertisement. And so, you know, it's just interesting. This is going to be an outer world experience. And we have three verses. And when you read about the crucifixion of Jesus, you have just about the same. So why? Why is that? And I don't know specifically, but I have opinion, and my opinion is that the Lord doesn't want us fixating on details. He doesn't want us fixating on the gore, and he doesn't want us to be revengeful. He doesn't want us to be thinking about all those. What we need to think about, I think what he wants us to think about is in the crucifixion, he wants us to think about the purpose and the reason and the work of God that had been prophesied that would take place. He doesn't want us to think about so much the suffering of Christ. And I remember reading one time to the class or to the church, there's a medical doctor who wrote a book on crucifixion and what it does to you and how. And I remember one Sunday morning we went through that and how gut-wrenching that is when you think about what the Lord suffered. And you think about what the people of the world, because if we were to be honest, all these people, they're the enemies of Christ, because to practice lawlessness, if you remember, maybe that was Sunday morning, maybe it's last Wednesday night, but if you practice lawlessness, you're an enemy of the Lord. And to practice lawlessness doesn't mean you're a bank robber, doesn't mean you're an adulterer, it doesn't mean those things, but it simply means that you don't bow your knee to worship Christ. See, then you're a lawless person, because God deserves our worship. Christ deserves our worship, and so we become his enemy. But when I think about these people who come, many of them are going to be what we read here. They're going to be deluded by the beast. They're going to be people who want to raise their children. They're going to be people who want to earn a living. They want to get their paycheck for being in that army. They want to finish this and have security and live happily ever after. But they're lost, and they're going to pay a high price for their lostness, not just in their death, but through eternity, they're going to pay a high price. And so I don't think the Lord wants us to fixate on the details, but upon his glory and this happening as it's been prophesied, that the kingdom is coming and there is a judgment for all people. That's why it's so brief, I think, about the crucifixion and this battle. Two of the most significant events that ever happened in history. So now, go with me to chapter 20. And when Armageddon is over, and we see what happens to Satan, and we think about then the millennial reign. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So this is what happens to Satan. For 1,000 years, he's bound, and then he's going to be released for a little while. And we'll see that in just a moment. So when we read these first six verses in chapter 20, it mentions 1,000 years at least 5 times. And so it is a very definitive period of time prophesied in the Old Testament. The Latin word millennial means 1,000. That's why we call it the millennial. It's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Look in verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. What? I skipped a part. Verse 4, we get the judgment of the saved and those who are saved during the tribulation. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the martyrs during that time. Now, we are coming with the Lord. We looked at that last Wednesday night. We've had the marriage of the Lamb. We've gone through the Bema judgment. We've received a reward. Whatever we've done with the wrong motive, our selfish motive, has been burned up. Even as a Christian, that's been burned up. But we've been rewarded for what our motive is in serving the Lord as a Christian. Not how much we've done, but what our motive is in doing. Because the Lord doesn't need anything that we might do. He wants us to worship. And we worship through our motive and our desires first, and then our actions. And if our motive and desires, the whole Bible teaches that, if our motive and desires are not right, our actions don't matter. It's as a filthy, abominable offering in the sight of the Lord, unless our motive and is right behind our actions. And so we're going to be with Christ, ruling and reigning 1,000 years, and the martyrs during the tribulation time are going to be resurrected. And then we read this in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is all those who are saved. And then the dead do not live again. They're not going to be resurrected yet. There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. First resurrection is those who are saved. The second is going to be for those who are unsaved. Blessed, at verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So we have this, again, repeated, 1,000-year reign. Now, why the millennial kingdom? What's the purpose of the millennial kingdom? And let me just run through three things here really quickly. The nature of the kingdom is peace and prosperity. It is long life, health, no plagues. Sin is diminished, not eradicated, but is diminished. Why? Because Satan is bound during this 1,000-year period. But mankind still has the old nature. Mankind still has the capacity, even though Christ is present and he rules with a rod of iron, but mankind still has the capacity to be selfish and to sin against Christ. But for the most part, Isaiah says that if a person dies at 100 years of age, they die as an infant. And so there's going to be, if you think about population, when people are going to live 800-900 years like it was in Genesis, and you beget children, there's going to be a massive population growth. You say, well, can our world sustain that? And yes, I said jokingly, you could put about 1 billion between here and El Paso if there was water going out there. So, but yes, it will sustain it because the earth will bring forth plentiful, because the curse upon the ground is going to be mitigated. We won't have to worry about smog. It's going to be mitigated. We won't have to worry about bad water. It's going to be mitigated. So you understand, when Christ rules, people are blessed. And there's going to be great blessing during this time. It's going to be great prosperity. And prosperity doesn't mean we're all going to be rich, but it means we're all going to be safe and secure, and we're all going to have what we need, and we'll have I keep saying we. I'm talking about humankind, because we're going to be with the Lord. So this is the nature of the kingdom. It's the rule of Christ. It is the earthly rule of Christ on David's throne. And because he rules, there's great blessing, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to bring great blessing. And this is taught in Isaiah and some of the other prophets. The purpose of the kingdom. Now, think about this. The purpose of the kingdom is to fulfill the covenants made to Israel. So again, the millennial kingdom is a promise to Israel. We're going to enjoy it, ruling and reigning with the Lord, but it is to fulfill the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant. Your descendants will be as the stars of the sky. They'll be as the sand of the seashore. That has never happened until this point, but it's going to happen during this time. The Davidic covenant, that the covenant made to David, that there'll be one of your offspring rule forever. And so it's going to be during this time. The last time that the Bible said something about a king of Israel being a person with God's blessing on them after their own heart was David. And it won't be again until Jesus comes. You remember John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus came preaching repentance and the kingdom. And they preached the kingdom. And so now Christ comes. It's going to be the Davidic kingdom. And then the Palestinian covenant, the land. They're going to have possession of the land. From the time of the king, from the time of Solomon, there hasn't been a possession of the land. And I don't know, I can't remember if there's ever been a full possession, even under the time of Solomon, of the land that God promised to Abraham. So it's the Palestinian. Now, don't think about the Palestinians here on the West Bank. Don't think about that Palestinian, but the Palestinian covenant about the land given to Israel. And then the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about, a new heart for the Israelis, where everyone will know him personally. And so that's the new covenant. So the purpose of the millennial kingdom is to bring forth the fulfillment of all these covenants. So these were unconditional covenants. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel and said to them, "If you will serve me, I will bless you in this land. I will make your crops grow. I will bless your flocks. I will bless your children. I'll bless your families. I will bless you if you'll serve me in this land." And they at Mount Sinai, I mean, they said, "We will do it." And they put blood on the pay, and they, but they didn't. They didn't do it, and God held them accountable. But one day, in the new covenant, he's going to give them a new heart, and they're going to do that. There were conditional covenants based upon Israel and unconditional covenant. And all these that I've mentioned to you are unconditional covenant. It means that God said, "I will do this for you." And it's never been done. It's never been fulfilled. And so it's going to be during the millennial reign. And the world will see, all the nations will see, that God is faithful, that God keeps his word, that God chose Israel for a purpose of making him known to the world, and that he will keep his word during this time. And then there's the final rebellion, verse 7. It's interesting how quickly these things happen. Between verse 6 and verse 7 is 1,000 years. And so Revelation doesn't even deal with it. You have to get it from Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. It's so interesting that today we have, and I could say that the liberal people in our world, but we have this notion that I misbehave because my dad was an alcoholic. I misbehave because I grew up poor. I misbehave because I had holes in my Levi's before it was fashionable to have holes in your Levi's. I sin because of my environment. That's what we teach. So we have this idea today, if we could improve people's environment, they wouldn't sin. But during this millennial kingdom, Christ is going to be present. The Word of God is going to blanket the earth. And everyone's going to know him. They're going to probably see him personally. They're going to know about what he says. He'd probably have a Twitter account or something and let us know what's going on. And so But everyone's going to know, and there's going to be great prosperity and great peace, and people are still going to rebel and follow Satan at the end of that. And it is an object lesson for the world to know that throughout history, it hasn't been your environment that caused you to sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we have Adam's nature. We sin because we are people who are born in the family of Adam, and until we are reborn into the family of Christ, we sin because that's our nature. And then the flesh, we still sin after we're reborn in the family of Christ, but we're forgiven for it. It's propitiated. The blood of Christ has covered that for us. And so that's the purpose. And there's a final rebellion. That's just astounding that there will be. And it's more than just that it'll happen. But there's these numbers, as the sand of the sea, we read in verse 8. They'll come up, verse 9, on the breath of the earth, surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. I went to work this morning, and I was thinking about the beloved city, and we haven't really touched on that, and don't have time tonight. But I got enough time, I think, to just touch on it. 1,500 square miles by 1,500 square miles. And I'm a math person, so in my head I wasn't using my iPad, but I was just in my head. I was thinking, I don't know if I can remember those numbers, but I was thinking about, you turn that into square feet, and you turn that into 1,500 square miles, square feet, you have about, 7.5 million square miles to a level. Okay, and you have 1,500 miles of levels. You turn that into square feet, and if you had 50-foot ceilings, and if we rounded off a mile at 5,000 feet instead of 5,300 or whatever it is, but if you had 50-foot ceilings, you would have 100 floors to every mile. Are you with me? Do you care? I do care. So you have 50 floors for every mile, and you have 1,500 miles, and you have like 7.5 million or 750 million, I've forgotten now, because I didn't write it down. But I don't know what the number is above a zillion. But you're going to have like 700, the number above a zillion, which is the number, isn't a zillion above a billion? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Forbes and you know that. And so you're going to have like 750 bazillion or whatever square foot with 50-foot ceilings. Anybody here live in a house with 50-foot ceilings? So there's going to be plenty of room. And these people are going to come and attack that city that's filled and guarded probably by the angels and filled, and the Lord's there. And that's just astounding to think that they would do that. People would rebel against what they see. But it's going to happen. So, back. If we had time, we'd use this whiteboard and we'd figure out that square footage. So the great white throne, judgment comes next. The final rebellion. We got to verse 9. They went up the breath of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That teaches us about the eternality of hell, that you're not annihilated, you don't burn up, and it's no more. But the beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years, and now the devil's cast there, and they're still burning. And so are the people who rejected Christ. They're still burning, and they're still... the eternality of hell. It goes on, unending. That's just something you learn from that. In verse 11, then we have the great white throne judgment. And this is the judgment of the lost, not the saved, but of the lost. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and whose face was the earth, and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Here's the thing. People are going to go to hell because they rejected Christ, but they're going to suffer punishment based upon their works. Just as we've talked about, there are levels of reward in heaven for saved people. There are levels of punishment for unsaved people. And I don't know what those levels are. I don't know either heaven or hell. I don't know what those levels are. I just know that when you take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says that. He says that a person who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know his master's will and didn't do it, so that covers the people who never heard, they will be beaten with few stripes or fewer, whichever translation you're reading. So that's levels of punishment. Jesus himself says that. And his words are not, you can't misunderstand that in your interpretation of that. So we read this. The sea gave up, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead, ran up death and hell, delivered the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. All right, Hades, we touched on that one Wednesday night. Sometimes if you're reading the New Testament, and I read the New King James, and you may read a different translation, and that's good, and I'm not that familiar with some of the others' new translations, but Hades is the abode of those who die before Christ's resurrection. Okay, so when a believer died, they went to Hades. You remember Lazarus died and was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was there in Hades as well. They were both in Hades. They said that Lazarus was in paradise, and the rich man said, "Send Lazarus, dip his finger and cool my tongue. I'm in this torment." And Abraham said that he can't, there's a great gulf fixed, he can't come. But there was no, they didn't go to heaven. And in Ephesians you read that Jesus carried captivity captive. And so when he was with his resurrection, he took those who, believers in Hades, I'm giving you my understanding, quote, my opinion, he took those in Hades, believers with him into heaven. But the unsaved dead are still there who died. And now they're in torment. There's torment in that part of Hades. Lazarus told us that. I mean, the rich man told us that in the story of Lazarus. And here we read verse 14. The death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So people may have died once, but this is the second death. And one of the New Testament writers, I can't remember, or maybe it was the Lord, I can't. Maybe one of you could help me, but said, you know, we're not to fear him who can kill the body, but we're to fear him who can kill the body and the soul. And so here, this the second death is the lake of fire. And it's not just annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. It teaches eternal punishment. Jesus himself, without misunderstanding at all, teaches eternal punishment in hell. And I touched on that last week, and I just want to say it again. And it is the righteousness of God that brings that about. It is not the anger of God. It is not the wrath of God. We misunderstand the word wrath, and I misunderstand the word wrath. The wrath, it means that some people just get so angry, steam comes out their ears, but that's not it. The wrath of God is based upon his holiness and his justice. And so he's justified in what he does. And he does it with kindness. One of the prophets in the Old Testament said it is his unusual work. He is long suffering. He's merciful. But this is what happens. Well, now we come to this eternal punishment. And again, we don't have a lot of information. And then we come to the new heaven, new earth in chapter 21. And so we have this ending and the presence of God. Read with me verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their people." And that's the description of the tabernacle. Tabernacle and temple mean meeting place. That's the meaning. They're the meet. So God's going to meet with his people. God's going to, we've been with Christ during this 1,000-year reign, and then there's the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, the meeting place with God. And I don't fully understand that, but that's what the promise is to us. And then we read this. And I heard a loud voice, verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Sometimes you hear that at a funeral, but it's really not applicable to somebody's death. It's applicable to the creation of the new order in eternity. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Alpha and Omega, we understand those words. We know the beginning and the end. But the idea is that everything, all knowledge is communicated in words. Right? All we may think in images, but we communicate in word, whether it's written or spoken. And all words are made up of these letters. And so God is all knowledge. He's all omniscient, all knowing. He's all, so this is, he is everything. Remember, he describes himself as I am. I am what? I am omniscient. I am omnipotent. I'm all powerful. I'm omnipresent. I can't be limited. He's not pantheistic, which means he's not in everything, but he means he is everywhere. And so when we read this, we just read over it because we're so familiar with Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But God is saying here, he's saying that in eternity, I am the essence of everything. And we're going to be with him. When the Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn, and the way to God was opened up. See, before you couldn't go to God. You had to have a sacrifice. There had to be a blood on, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then it was a fearful thing. Even the high priest going in was a fearful thing. But see, God wants to dwell. He wants us to dwell in his presence. He doesn't want necessarily. I guess it works both ways. He wants to dwell in our presence, but he wants us to dwell in his presence. He wants us to have a relationship that is intimate. He wants us to be a part of who he is. Now, we're not God. I'm not saying that. But we're going to be a part of who he is. We're going to enter into the majesty and glory of God. It won't be our glory, but it'll be reflected glory from him. See, that's what God wants to do for us. That's why we have inerrant within us a consciousness. We have a consciousness of sin, and the reason we have a consciousness of sin, because it's a violation of the holiness of God. And God wants us to be close to him, so he smites our conscience that we wouldn't be sinful, because we can't be in his presence if we're sinful. So he smites our consciousness about our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Because when we're self-centered, we're saying to God that whatever degree that is, and there are degrees in our life all day long, it ebbs and flows in all of our lives. And whatever degree that is, we can't be close to God. How far away do we get? I don't know. I can't define that for you. I know what it feels like at different stages, but I can't define it for you. But you understand what I'm saying? But in this day, we're going to dwell in the presence of God, and all that will be gone. All that will be, it will be, and our word doesn't describe it, but it will be unending bliss. See, and I'm such a practical thinker, I think, okay, if you play golf, if they're all holes in one, would it be fun? It would be the first time. Yeah. And it may be every time. I don't know. If you went deer hunting and you shot a 20-point buck every time you went, would it be fun? I don't know. If you could run a 4-minute mile, Mark, would it be fun? If you do it every day? I don't have any idea. But what I do know, when we're in heaven with the Lord, we're going to be what he created us to be. We're going to dwell in an area like the Garden of Eden and have work to do, but it'll be fulfilling. It will be fulfilled. Our motives will not be going up and down, up and down. I long for the day when I have a pure motive. I long for the day when I don't fret or sin in my fear or my worry or my my pride. I long for the day to be at peace with God totally. Don't you? That's what it's going to be like. That's what heaven is going to be like. Where is it? It doesn't matter. It's where God is. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it's beyond the universe as we know it. It's everywhere. Because that's where God is. So here's how the Bible ends. Here's how the book ends. Here's how the Bible ends. And I happen to have a Bible that has Jesus' words in red. Now, they don't make them any more powerful just because they're in red. They're still Jesus' words. But let me read them to you, and we'll be finished, and our pastor is going to come. Chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Verse 20. Surely I am coming quickly. And I believe he is. I believe that we are close to the time that this timetable will begin for the nation of Israel. I think Israel is the signpost. We've seen them in our lifetime reconstituted as a nation, becoming more and more powerful. Every time they're in the news, all the time. See, that is a sign of the times. I hope you live in such a manner, and I do, that when Christ comes, that we will see him without shame and without regret. Our pastor is going to come, close us out.